Thank you very much, Jim. The life of William Still has meant so much to a large number of people here that I'm going to be just slightly cheeky and give one more word of thanks. I understand that William Philip is here, and I don't know you, William, but I'd like you to know that as the grapevine goes round about half of evangelical Scotland is tremendously grateful for the filial and medical and spiritual support that you have been to our dear older brother at a very significant time in his life, and may God go on blessing that.
Well said.
Let's read together in John chapter 12, and we read verses 20 to 36. You will know, I'm sure, that this is really the turning point. This is the watershed that turns John from one direction, basically the book of the signs, to the forward direction, the movement towards death and resurrection, the book of the passion, into which John really has divided his material. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see or interview Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me in this, and where I am..." The words are ego eimi. It's a conscious reflection, I'm sure, of Exodus and the I am that I am. "And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this, drawing up to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up in crucifixion? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark doesn't know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Just a word of prayer, shall we, together? You mighty and gracious and enthroned Godhead, we humble ourselves and bow before you and celebrate your majesty, your kingship, your splendor and your grace. Now you speaking God, grant to be the speaking God here, that you may get the honor that you deserve, and Jesus be lifted up as is his due, and we the blessing we need and want from you through this time of your word unfolded. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Over quite a long period now at the Creef Fellowship, what we've been doing is sitting under selected passages of Scripture, really on the basis of their particular doctrinal contribution. We had a little while in Romans 5 to 8. We then went back to Genesis 1 to 3. And for the last little while at successive Creef meetings, we've been sitting under John's Gospel. And when Sandy Tate phoned up, he indicated, choose the next passage that seems good to you after the John 11 passage, which Eric Alexander expounded at the January meeting here. And just by the way, if you haven't heard that, then there really ought to be a cue for Bruce Laying, because it was a quite out of the ordinary word of exposition. And then when Sandy had phoned me, therefore, I looked up the next passage, and it did seem to me that it was right in any case to take the next chapter, but that there really so much in the first half of the chapter that it was more straightforward for you and me today to take just one passage, and on the basis of what you might call a specific doctrinal contribution, I chose these verses 20 to 36. This is the watershed in John's Gospel. Up until this point, John has been showing us in what is often called the Book of the Signs or the Book of Jesus showing himself to the world. He's been showing us really things about our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sort of person who turns the ordinariness, the waterness of life, into the wine of life, the full joy, when Jesus takes over and reigns in a person. This is the Jesus who makes the lame to walk, the dead to rise from the dead and come to life, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. This is the sort of Jesus we've got. And John 1 to 11 shows us by a succession of seven signs and seven teaching passages, the Word dwelling among us, tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth. And in those first 11 chapters, we begin to appreciate something of who this friend and elder brother, this Saviour and King of ours is, in whom we've come to put our trust. And then, after this point, often called the Book of the Passion, or the Book of Jesus revealing himself to his disciples in particular, Jesus is consciously heading towards and teaching towards his death and resurrection. In the next chapter we see him washing the feet of the disciples, and then the Passion discourses, and then he's arrested and betrayed and so on. And at this point we really have the equivalent for the second half of John of the prologue, the part that it plays in the whole of John's Gospel. Our Lord Jesus at this point, as it were, takes over and says, Amen, amen, truly, truly, I'd like to emphasize this. The way we are going is such and such, these 17 verses. And this seminal section, 20 to 36, is an astonishingly compact statement arising from, as we know, this watershed incident, the coming of the Greek-speaking Gentiles, that arrival which splits John's Gospel into its first and second halves. It's a glorious section. You can, as somebody has said of John's Gospel, you can paddle in it like a child or swim in it like an elephant. It's a bit like a jack-in-the-box. You can take these mere verses and get a straightforward, brief benefit from them. But once you start opening out each phrase here, it really springs out at you, and the more you let out, the more there is to find. And it's good that we should be doing this at Easter time, for we are preparing ourselves, or about to be, for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And this is the task of John 12, 20 to 36 within Scripture, or at least within John's Gospel. Our Lord here is explaining the significance of his death and resurrection, and it therefore forms a framework for our own thinking as we head towards Easter time. It therefore deserves our closest attention. Starts with this strange incident. The Greeks, whether or not actually from Greece, more likely to be Greek-speaking Gentiles, God-fearers who were coming up to the Jewish Passover. They had come to realize there was a great value in the high standards of monotheism. They apparently were not yet people who had joined the Jewish religion completely, but they were here as God-fearers to see what all this is about. And they come to ask to interview our Lord Jesus. And I don't know if you ever noticed, but we have no idea whether in fact their request was granted. There were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip. They asked, could we interview Jesus, please? He typically wasn't quite sure, went to spoke to Andrew. They went in turn, holding each other's hand, to go and ask Jesus for permission. And Jesus simply says, aha! The Gentile world has arrived, the hour has come. Change in complete direction. Slightly typical of John's approach to history. He doesn't round up the mere historical event, because for Jesus what was important was the fact of the first fruits of his worldwide reign coming to want to meet him. That's the sign, he says, that I've been waiting for. That's the beginning of the worldwide harvest. This means my hour has come. William Temple, Archbishop William Temple, puts their arrival in these words. As the Lord thus enters his capital as king, we've just had the triumphal entry. As the Lord thus enters his capital as king to establish a kingdom from sea to sea, there seek him some who are not of this fold, and their approach turns his thoughts at once to the sacrifice by which they will be won and his kingdom established. My hour has come. Do you remember when he's asked by his mother to perform the miracle at Cana of Galilee? He says, dear woman, my hour has not yet come. When he was teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles and they tried to arrest him, they found themselves unable to, because his hour had not yet come. Something like five times within the first 11 chapters, we've got this repeated refrain, but his hour hadn't yet come. We are being taught to wait for something and to take it seriously when it comes. This is it. And Jesus says, I want to underline what Christianity is really about. It is about my death and resurrection. And my death and resurrection does two things, rest of these verses. Verses 23 to 28, my death and resurrection sets a pattern. 28 to 36, my death and resurrection fulfills a purpose. And we're going to take the rest of this exposition under those two headings. 23 to 28, Christ's death and resurrection set a pattern. 28 to the end, Christ's death and resurrection fulfilled a threefold purpose. I've drawn your attention to the fact of the importance Jesus placed upon this short section of his teaching. The Amen, Amen, I say to you is only occasional on his lips, although we're used to it. It is occasional and it is always emphatic. And here he's saying, arrival of the Greeks, hour, now you listen carefully, because here is a principle that matters, verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat even, this is true in the natural world, falls into the ground and dies, it remains just one, itself safely encapsulated, as long as it chooses to be thus, impregnable, only a single seed, unfruitful, it on its own. But if it dies, that is the point at which fruit can follow. Recent biological advance has made clear that this is truer than the hearers of Jesus will probably have realized. The fact is, you probably know that grain from Egypt, something like 2,000 years old and more, has recently been found, and they've managed to germinate it For 2,000 years, there has been zero metabolism, nothing at all going on in that little germ. And it has to go through a death process, first of all of nothing happening, and then of its safe outer coat being put through cold and damp at winter, and then that being broken open by the warmth and wet of spring before anything can that happen. So that it really is true of the grain seed of which Jesus our Lord speaks here. It is true that it has to go through a breaking up of its self-defense, and it has to go through a death process before then, as the Father beams his water and warmth upon it, the roots go down and the shoots come up and the chlorophyll appears and the green and all the rest, and you start to get fruit 20, 40, 60 and 100-fold. It is true of grain, and Jesus says, the man, verse 25, similarly, who loves and holds on to his life and says, I'll run my own life, thanks very much, the autonomous man will lose it. While the man who hates his life in this world and is ready to surrender it to the reign of another, even the King Jesus, the person who abandons his rights and of whom this death is true, that is the person hating his life in this world who will keep it for eternal life. This was no light thing for our Lord, verse 27. Now is my heart troubled. Luther makes the comment, never man feared death as this man. Some of you will probably have read the last few hours of Socrates' life. Quite at peace before he takes that hemlock, he converses with his friends, he takes the drink, he settles down as gradually the numbness goes up from his extremities, and he's still discoursing and at peace about the fact that he's been condemned for teaching young people wrong things and that his hour of death is approaching. Is our Lord no braver than Socrates or many others who've been glad to die for others in war? Why is his soul thus troubled? Why is my soul sick unto death? Why did the pains of hell get hold upon him, as Lamentations says? In his exposition of the Creed last century, Michael Bourne's predecessor, the Bishop of Chester, John Pearson, writes this about the comment of Scripture on the Gethsemane pain, of which this is the representation in John. The evil that our Lord saw coming tormented his soul with fear, sadness, sorrow, and anguish of mind. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And the very scriptural language used, says Pearson, must raise in us the highest admiration at the bitterness of that passion. One word, lupesthai, an excess of sorrow surrounding and encompassing the soul, but also such as brings a consternation and dejection of mind, bowing the soul under the pressure and burden of it, unto death, a sorrow which like the pangs of death compassed him, and like the pain of hell gat hold upon him. And then the next word indicates a high degree of fear and horror, stupefied with horror at what is about to be made for your sake and mine. And the third word, great fear and anguish, anxiety and disquiet and restlessness. He prayed, says Hebrews, with strong cries and tears to him who surely was able to spare him this. And the particular word fourthly used here, which Pearson doesn't deal with, the word here is a word for stirred up chaos. It would be used, I remember reading years ago, you know, outside the Western Isles of Scotland, you get tide races where a tide coming in one direction meets a tide coming in the other direction, and the fishermen know fine not to go in those enclosed areas where the two tides meet and the waters are stirred and bubbled up and made chaotic and dangerous. That is the word terasso used here. Troubled, disturbed, stirred up. What's happening to our Lord here? I think the thing that helps me understand it is an article I read from the Times a few years ago by Bernard Levin, where he explains what he did when he was staying in a friend's country house in France. He said, there I was, just about to go to bed, normal, relatively sane me. And he said, the next minute, I had gone absolutely berserk. I'd torn the curtains down. I'd tried using a soda siphon to squirt a little object running across the floor. He ransacked his polite guest bedroom, was a ruin in the space of about 25 minutes. And his guest, his host and hostess came in at the pandemonium that was evident, and he just said one word, arachnophobia, and they allowed that his terror was beyond his control. Now, if you multiply that by a million, you see the prospect of the Son of God, eyes of such purity as not to be prepared to behold or look upon iniquity, the prospect of being made sin for you and me, of that self-centeredness that had been true of your life and mine, all made true of and laid upon, assumed by him, as well as the punishment of it, so that he ends up crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of the pains of hell slaughter him at this point, friends, because of your and my self-centeredness. Now is my soul troubled. And I see there the love that my Saviour has for me. That still, he says, but God, for this reason I came for that hour. Right, you be glorified. He sees in you and me the travail of his soul, and he chooses that as his satisfaction, and he's prepared to taste this out of love. Now is my soul troubled, but it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's all that matters to him. It was painful to Jesus, and it's not painless for you and me either, is it? I remember what was in print as true, although I've forgotten the name of the Lord so-and-so of whom it was written, and it was slightly sweetly written up when I read about it, but apparently in the middle of the last century there was a Lord so-and-so down in the Midlands of England who saw in his gardener a quality of life which he simply started to yearn for. And he called for him, and he discovered it was the fact was the man was a Christian, and he had a peace that Lord so-and-so simply didn't know. And he asked a bit about the gospel and had a bit of it explained, and he said, right, Jones, well, how do I come to this myself? And he said, well, my lord, you come down to the pigsty, a couple of hundred yards away down at the bottom of the home farm, and you get on your knees there in the dirt, and there, as we the servants watch, you surrender to the King Jesus. Get out of my sight, Jones. And a month or so later, he called for Jones again, and he said, Jones, I can't not. I'll go down to that pigsty if I can have a saviour, please. And Jones said, well, my lord, in that case, there's no need to. And I remember a vet friend of mine who had seen me converted during my first vet year, Peter, he's become a Christian since then, so he won't mind my saying so, and he watched me over the 4 years up until we qualified, and out of sheer goodwill, an enormous number of them came the day after our final exams to Sandyford just to show willing, having teased me for 4 years, and we went back to Wolfson Hall and spoke for some hours, and I said, yes, Pete, I really believe that you will burn and deserve to, unless you find in Jesus a saviour you're prepared to surrender to. And you could watch the tarasso, you could watch the disturbance in his face. And he wrote to me a few days later and he said, I'd rather run my own life, thanks. Now, you and I are here because we've chosen to surrender once and for all, but friends, there are many daily surrenders, are there not? I was sitting with somebody after yesterday morning's sermon, and she was weeping and weeping, and I had to decide whether to be a self-contained grain of wheat and to withhold and to sit at a distance, or whether to enter her distress and grieve and weep with her at the terrible situation that she knows domestically. And I remember one of you, I'm not sure if you're here today, but I'll never forget it, asking after our mentally ill son, Robert, a few months ago. And I said how grievous it was in the White family just at the moment, and how schizophrenia seems to destroy all that is the image of God, all that capacity to know and love, all that reflects God's character is turned upside down and distorted beyond that which is normal. And you started pouring tears in front of me. I'll never forget it. And friends, that death is one that we have to die daily. I die daily, said Paul. This is no longer, I affirm it afresh this morning as I get out of bed and choose that I'm yours, not mine, Lord Jesus, this day. This choice that we belong to others, that we belong to him, that we are not holding on to our petty rights or our individuality or our capacity and permission to be autonomous and to run our own lives, thank you very much, or to call a limit to the demands that our Lord Jesus made upon us. This death is a real thing, is it not, in your life and mine? And day by day we have to decide, am I this other person's or will I hold on and stay safe? Years ago I thoroughly enjoyed the romance of saying to Jesus, Lord, for richer or poorer, popular or not, whether I continue with an income or not, whether I'm honoured or dishonoured, I'm yours. But I haven't found it at all comfortable when he decided to call that check in over the last 15 months, let me tell you. And you know 1,000 deaths, each one of you, I trust. And our Lord Jesus says, death breeds fruit. Nothing else, nothing less, but all that you are and all that you have at his and others' disposal by chosen consecration, not because you feel like it, but because this is his claim upon you. Jesus' death and resurrection sets a pattern. Shall we sing before we take the second half? When I Survey, and I wonder whether we could sing, I believe, I haven't actually got a copy here, but I believe that that extra verse, his dying crimson like a robe, and if I'm right in saying that it's here, I wonder, David, whether we could have the other four verses accompanied, but when we sing that one, his dying crimson like a robe, whether we do it without the piano and every single person singing quietly. Could you try that? Every single one of us singing with quiet reverence that verse, if I'm right in remembering that it... Next time your choice faces you, remember, Jesus' death and resurrection sets a pattern. Secondly, verses 28 to 36, Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled a purpose. And do you notice that the second time within minutes, an incident is emphasized as being of particular moment by God himself? On the first occasion, it was God the Son saying, Amen, amen, I say to you. Here is the Son's underlining of the principle. On this second occasion, it was God the Father who did so by audibly underlining the next verses from heaven. Verse 28. A voice came from heaven, Yes, Son, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel. Jesus said, No, this is for your benefit. You listen. God has actually spoken from heaven to put a shining light round the next few minutes of his son's teaching, and it's worth therefore identifying, I believe, what that teaching is. 31 and 32, the cross is a time of three particular achievements. This was the purpose that death and resurrection fulfilled. 31, the judgment on this world, the expulsion of the devil, and the attraction or drawing up of all men. I don't know about you, I find that slightly surprising. Most of us here, I would dare say, grew up on teaching like Leon Morris's apostolic preaching of the cross, and we approach Easter each year with some grateful persuasion as to the basic shape of our thinking as we face the death and resurrection of Christ. We know that it speaks of justification and of propitiation and of redemption and of reconciliation. And these words are glorious words with soul-saving truth behind them. And it's very interesting to me that when our Lord Jesus sets our gaze upon Calvary's cross, to my surprise, he used, in fact, none of these categories. Not that they are wrong, they are apostolic expositions of the cross. But these are our Lord's as he faces us towards Easter. So let's listen to him, especially since God has thundered them. The judgment of the world, first of all. Now, the word here is crisis, and it's used, in fact, in the New Testament in almost exactly the same three basic ways in which you and I might, in ordinary speech, use the word judgment. It's used, first of all, for coming to form an opinion, that is, for the sifting process by which we... yes, there's a difficult decision about, I don't know, where we go next in our outreach as a congregation, whether to change the pews into seats or with all sorts of things. There is a crisis, there is a judging process, that by which we weigh up the pros and the cons, and it's used in that sense throughout the New Testament a number of times, and I'm sure here. We also say, well, my judgment... Now I've done that sifting and considering is, in other words, it is used secondly of coming to a verdict and making a decision based on the sifting, deciding process that we've just gone through. And then thirdly, we say the judgment delivered on you is 15 years, 18 months. It is the execution of a sentence. And undoubtedly here it means all three. First of all, its primary meaning is the judge's sifting and decision-making process. And Jesus says, here is the first perception of my death and resurrection. It is a judgment. It is the process by which God searches people's hearts, namely their response to the death and resurrection of Christ. Now is the time. This cross is the basis on which the judgment of the world is made. As people hear of the cross, God is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Now I remember Martin saying to us a few years ago, friends, when we preach, by all means let's say smaller things in a smaller way, but let's say bigger things as though they really matter. As we come to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, told historically and explained expositionally by us in the next few years, in the next few days or so, the destiny of people hangs. Where they will spend eternity hangs upon now. Easter, Good Friday, is the judgment of this world. It matters. And I just ask you whether it sounds from your pulpit as though it matters. Because it'd be a terrible shame if he'd wasted his time merely because you had made the crossing point of the existence of the cosmos and also ran by your casualness of manner. I'll never forget the service we went to the day after Liz and I got married. I won't tell you where, but it was on the way south from Glasgow, I'll tell you that much. And it was still in Scotland, and the man had a doctorate. He was killing the church by degrees. And I think there were 11 of us, plus Liz and me, and late and without the slightest sign of interest, he slouched up to the pulpit and said with some signs of reluctance, well, I suppose we'd better start. And from there it went downhill all the way. And when he shook hands with us at the end, we were the only two strangers in his congregation, I'm perfectly sure, probably the only two under 75 years old, I would think. He hadn't the slightest bit of interest. It was absolutely breathtaking. My friends, I hope your ministry matters to you. I hope you are just a little awestruck at the fact that now, as you preach the cross, now, not when they die, now is the judgment of these people in front of you. And I hope it's done by you in such an awareness, lest on the great day you hear as Ezekiel, that soul shall die, but I require that at your hand. Because my goodness, you made it sound like a Sunday school party. And it cost the eternal Son of God death by sorrow. And the word crisis also means verdict of guilty. Now, at the cross, I make public to all human history my verdict on human righteousness. And God's verdict about mankind, our Lord representing humankind as he faced judgment on Good Friday, our Lord representing mankind has the judgment passed upon him before not only the civic authority in the name of Pilate and the religious authority in the name of the high priest, but before God's judgment bar, Mr. Man, he representing and standing in for mankind, met his verdict, guilty. About all that we mean by good deeds and human achievement, people of the world, he was saying, as this is placarded through human history, let me tell you this. You will never make it to heaven unaided. It is a crucified Saviour that is your only hope. For this cross is my verdict on your performance. Now is my judgment on this world. Do you see the shape of it? And thirdly, in making the cross a time for judgment, God uses it not only to sift our hearts, and not only to deliver his verdict upon our righteousness, but to carry out his sentence. He didn't just say something at the cross. Jesus knows. He did something. And the word judgment also means act of punishment. It's used in the book of Revelation in this term. The same word, crisis. You know how gradually as you build up the successive climaxes in the book of Revelation, the judgment that comes upon this world, represented ultimately by the city Babylon. And here, finally, this is what will be told. Woe, woe, great city, Babylon, city of power, in 1 hour your crisis has come, and she burns. The execution of sentence. And the cross was such, it was the first fruits of the punishment of man. Now, as you and I know, friends, that was both good news and bad news. For all united with Christ, and here is the drastic crisis of our preaching, for all united with Christ, it is good news. There at his trial, Jesus was standing in my place, and in his silence was assuming my guilt and accepting the verdict of guilty against me. And there, not only as a trial, but as a verdict, guilty, and finally as a punishment of Christ, I see God's trial of me, and verdict on me, and punishment on me, carried by another. And I say, with I can't remember which hymn writer, was it Top Lady, I think, and payment God cannot twice demand. First at his bleeding, sure at his hand, again and then again at mine. And since he rose from the dead, I know there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For there was the judgment of the world in Christ. Hallelujah. But for those for whom Jesus is not their Saviour, for those who remain that old Peter and say, I'll run my own life, thank you very much. The cross declares for all time God's punishment. He descended into hell. And there I know the punishment that sin requires. There I know the punishment that will be exercised upon the impenitent. Rightly. And friends, I sometimes fear the point where the Church of England and the Church of Scotland are not far from a majority, that we shall lose our guts when it comes to the basic truths of the gospel, not least that death leads to a real division between the destinies of humankind, and it really will be joy or grief. And I hope that grips us as it gripped our Lord Jesus. For I see saggy evangelicals left and right, and you really wouldn't believe that it mattered, and for some it no longer does. And I just beg you to remember that now, the cross of Calvary, I see what sentence is carried out on sin. So that whoever says no to our Lord Jesus and declines his salvation chooses that final fall that we see portrayed there. That is their choice. That's the urgency of his closing words. You walk to the light while you've got the opportunity. It is the judgment on this world. Secondly, it is the expulsion of the devil. Now is the prince of this world thrown out. I had a medical friend who had to give testimony at the trial of two bouncers from a Glasgow dance room in Socky Hall Street, because a person had taken a little bit too much of the C2H5OH, and he had made himself a bit of a nuisance, and one bouncer had taken one arm and leg, and another bouncer had taken another arm and leg, and they had thrown him through the glass door. And he landed in Socky Hall Street, and my friend Peter Buchan had to testify that throwing out is throwing out, and it has consequences. Well, praise God. Now is the time in the cross of the expulsion. Our Lord Jesus has been a bouncer, and it is the devil whom he has disarmed permanently. Not that he doesn't go on shouting, as you and I know, but I love the illustration John Peck uses of this particular doctrine. He says, imagine you're going through in good old Dick Turpin days down the A1, and a highwayman comes up and he says, deliver your money or your life. And all he's got is a plastic, I suppose in those days, a wooden pistol. Can't fire a shot. Well, you know, the devil makes a lot of noise. But we're allowed to say, get lost, Satan, reference Jesus Christ, particular reference, cross of Calvary. Expelled you, pal. Threw you right out, on your ear. So get knotted. You know the references of three here. If anybody's taking notes, it's Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. He, in assuming our lot, the word is katargio, which means ergo, means to cause not to be operative, to cause not to work. He destroyed in that sense the works of the devil when he assumed our flesh and bore our punishment, because he took onto himself every claim that the evil one has against us. This is why when the memory of his sins came back to Luther and he saw them in his imagination written across the walls of his study, he threw the inkwell at the walls, because he was saying, but the handwriting with its ordinances have been nailed to the cross of Calvary. They no longer stand against me. You've got nothing on me. Another has taken it all. Now is the expulsion of the prince of this world, or in Revelation and chapter 12 and verses 9 following. At the cross of Jesus, I'm adding that as a summary of the arrival of the man-child from the woman and so on, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accused them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcome him how? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I wish I knew what really went on. I think there is more than just that he took all that the devil has against us. The nearest writing that I've been able to find is in, guess who? Yes, the Reverend William Still, who tries to ransack these difficult areas. And this is what he says in his second address on Satan. In the final moments of his life, what he virtually said to Satan was, "It's finished, you're beaten and you know it. You haven't a trick left up your sleeve, Satan. There isn't a weapon left in your armory. There isn't another thing you can do or think of doing to try to get me down. You're beaten and helpless and you know it, and I'm still king, more king than ever. Now, for I've endured all your mad rage and your calculated ingenuity, and now, like the king I am, I commit my spirit to my Father. Meantime, I'll let you have my body in death to give you one more chance to master me. And if my body doesn't come up from death, Satan, yes, you've won. But I'd have you note, and I'm telling you this is ominous for you, that I'm not dying at the moment you decide. I've sufficient endurance to remain in mortal life, probably for hours, yet I'm choosing the moment of my death, and that will be when I'm fully assured that I've conquered you." I don't know that we really understand, do we, what that battle is in the spirit realm. But we know that in the Old Testament, the prayers of Daniel are withheld because the prince of this world still had an authority, which was stripped from him incipiently at the going out of the 70 disciples. Do you remember? I saw Satan fall like a lightning bolt from heaven. He's out, I know it. And now definitively on the cross, there was some kind of spiritual battle that slaughtered him. I don't see any further than Willie Still's words, but we taste his benefits, and it's up to us, according to our Lord Jesus, to preach them as one dimension of the cross, Easter by Easter. It is our job to tell people that the spirit abroad in a nation has genuine personal spiritual dimension behind it, from which only the Lord Jesus can emancipate them. There's a spirit to America and there's a spirit to Scotland, is there not? And we know that behind that spirit in our land, there are the personal spirits. And the only liberation from these is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the surrender of Scotland to this king afresh. That is where we shall find liberation from the spirits that grieve us so much in our land in our day. And we must preach that so that people know where the liberation from these darknesses is to be found. This spiritual warfare also is not painless, is it? Here is how Peretti, in rather too graphic a way, describes it. "A soft, muffled sobbing from the end of the right pew. There, kneeling in earnest prayer, his head resting on the hard wooden bench, his hands clenched, was a young minister, very young. Young and vulnerable, it showed in his countenance the picture of pain and grief and love. His lips moved without sound as names and petitions poured forth with passion and tears, and the angelic watchers couldn't help but just stand there for a moment watching, studying, pondering. 'Oh, the little warrior,' said one." "Yes," he said, "this is the one. Even now he's interceding, standing before the Lord for the sake of his people, for his town. Nearly every night he's here." At that remark, the big man smiled. "He's not so insignificant." "But he's the only one. He's alone praying." "No." The larger angel shook his head. "There are others. There are always others. They've just got to be found. For now, his single, vigilant prayer is the beginning. He's going to be hurt, you know. Oh, and so will the others who are going to join him, and so will we. But will we win?" The angel's eyes burned with a rekindled fire. "We'll fight." "We'll fight," his friend agreed. They stood over the kneeling minister, one either side, and that moment, little by little, like the bloom of a flower, light began to fill the room. It illumined the cross on the back wall. It brought out the colours and the grain in every plank of every pew. and it rose in intensity. And now the angels were freshly white, brilliantly empowered, their faces glowing, their eyes shining. And they put their hands on the shoulders of the young man and then went on their way to do their work in that town. Now is the judgment of this world. And now, thirdly, is the drawing up of all men. Verse 32. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, initially in crucifixion, will draw all men to myself. It is as we see our Lord lifted onto the cross in our place that we are drawn to him, is it not? As Paul wrote to the Galatians when they started to sink down into worrying too much how their lives were going and all the rest, and they started to be self-concerned again and legalism started to enter in. He said, what about what really set you free as a person? Jesus Christ publicly proclaimed before you as crucified. That's your freedom. Justification by free grace through faith alone. We don't contribute to it. Walk in that freedom afresh. That's why Paul was determined, 1 Corinthians 2, to know nothing among them except Christ crucified. For it is as he is publicly portrayed and the glory of his cross, the kissing point of love and justice in God, as he on the cross is lifted up and put on public display, that is what attracts people, a crucified, justifying, willing and able Saviour. And it's also most terribly true, and here I depart from the commentaries, and anybody who wants to tell me unsound can tell me later. It is also terribly true, I believe, that this all means all, namely that by the virtue of his death and resurrection, Jesus will draw all people after him, but no longer in attraction. For chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29 says, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to rise to live, and those who've done evil to rise to be condemned. And that cross is the drawing up of all men at the last day. Now, on this basis, the judgment. The creatures, says C.S. Lewis, came rushing on. This is the last battle. This is the great doorway. This is all the talking beasts and those who had opposed them. Their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer to the standing stars. But they came right up to Aslan. Then one or other of two things happened to each. They looked straight into his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. Except that on the faces of the talking beasts, that lasted only for a fraction of a second, you could see they suddenly ceased to be talking beasts who had said no to Aslan. They were just ordinary animals. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to his left and disappeared into his huge black shadow, streaming away to the left of the doorway. The children never saw them again. I don't know what became of them. But the others looked in the face of Aslan and loved him, though some of these were very frightened at the same time. And these came in at the door on Aslan's right, and there were some queer specimens among them. Aren't we all? And the bear couldn't understand it till he saw some fruit, and then he knew what he was there for. Friends, now, this Easter you're about to preach, this lifting up of Jesus is the raising of all men too, for good or for ill. The cross is not, and here I close, the cross is not, as Albert Schweitzer thought, nearly a century ago now, a mistake that Jesus never intended. It is not simply the inevitable effect of being a righteous person amidst a corrupt religio-political system. Jesus tells us here how he wants us, in what framework he wants us to perceive his death and resurrection. It fulfilled a purpose: the judgment of the world, the expulsion of the devil, and the drawing up of all mankind, now or then. Do you wonder that he said, while you've got the light, make it your opportunity, for the dark is coming? And that takes us back to where we started. The death and resurrection of Jesus didn't only fulfill a purpose, it set a pattern. And in fact, we are reminded of the purpose beyond the purpose by first of all the Son and then the Father. Now will the Son be glorified. Father, glorify your name. It is that which took Jesus to the cross. It is there on that cross that it is more evident than anywhere else in all of cosmic history, the glory of God's character, his glorious justice, terrible as an army with banners, his glorious love, reaching to all who will abandon their self-righteousness and discover that when a grain of wheat dies, it lives. God help us to embrace that death and see in our ministries that life.